We are returning this morning to our study of the book of Hebrews, and we are at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, I've titled this Man's Destiny, Man's Disqualification, and then Man's Delivery. Man's Destiny, Disqualification, and Delivery. There is so much in this text, and it's a challenging text to interpret and then to teach. I say that because I am, as always, utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit to minister through this passage to our hearts and to our souls. Before I read the passage, I want us to pray together and ask the Lord to do just that, to minister to us and to open our understanding and perhaps teach us some new things this morning and then refresh us in the truths that we've already learned about, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we bow before you one more time with this passage before us, I pray once again that you would be our teacher, that your Spirit would empower your word as he does so effectively and so faithfully to penetrate our hearts and to teach us and instruct us and, as necessary, convict us, encourage us. Lord, you know what we all go through each week. You know the special trials that you have entrusted to us. You know the special joys that you have given to us. We thank you for all of them because we know that you are working the circumstances of our life to make us more like Christ. And so that is our goal. That's what we want from being together this morning, to worship you in spirit and in truth and to receive from you what only you can give, and that is the grace and the encouragement and the spiritual nourishment to live each day for your glory. Thank you for this time. I thank you for these precious people who are gathered here. And I pray that you will minister to each of them by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, as I've studied this passage, I've been struck with the vastness of God's love and his grace, and in the truly remarkable plan of redemption that he has implemented to rescue us, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue all of his saints, from this evil fallen world, and beyond that, to secure for all believers a place of honor in which we will actually reign with Christ in his future kingdom. And we'll see that in this passage in very specific ways. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you too will be struck and blessed deeply by these truths as this passage unfolds before us. By way of very brief review, we saw last week that the application of God's word, the application that leads to transformation into the image of Jesus Christ, one step at a time, as Paul tells us, that transformation of life from the application of God's word is the primary goal of all Bible study. It must be consciously, whenever we come to God's word, not just information, as important as the information is, but more importantly, the transformation that God brings about through the Holy Spirit's power applying God's word to our lives. Now, with that goal in mind, the writer of Hebrews gives us, throughout the book of Hebrews, five passages that are specifically designed by the writer, and of course, the inspired writer, to apply, help us apply God's word to our lives, apply what he's teaching. He has a teaching passage and then an exhortation toward application and then another teaching passage, and he does that five times over the course of the book. After giving us now the first of the five application sections, which we saw last week, the writer now returns to his primary theme of chapter 1, and that is the superiority of Christ over angels. And then he goes on to explain the role of Christ and his redeemed saints in the world to come. So follow along, please, as I read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I want to read that passage one more time. But I want to read it by inserting some of the... There's so many personal pronouns here, the hims and the he. It's easy to get confused about who the author is talking about. Is he talking about mankind? Is he talking about Adam? Is he talking about Jesus? And where is the switch? Because he includes both, all. So I want to read it one more time and think, if you will, when he talks about he, him, I'm going to insert Adam, because Adam is what we call, or who we call, the federal head of all humanity. All humanity, as you know, came from the loins of Adam, with the exception of his wife Eve, of course, who was created from a rib, direct creation. But procreation all came then through Adam and Eve. And so Scripture sees him as the federal head of all of humanity, the human race. So reading again Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, "For he, that is God, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man, that you remember him, that you remember man? Or the son of man," not talking here about Jesus, but talking about the progeny, the humanity, "or the son of man, that you are concerned about him. You have made him," that is man, Adam, "for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him," that is Adam and mankind, "he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. But," and here's the transition, verse 9, "but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." What's happening here is the writer is showing the supremacy of Christ over angels by looking now at humanity and stating that it isn't angels who are going to rule in the world to come. It is Christ who is going to rule in the world to come, and redeemed humanity will be ruling along with him. That's the thrust of the passage. However, even though in Adam, all of creation, all of earthly creation, was entrusted to him, he was to be the overseer of all earthly creation, and we'll see that from Genesis chapter 1, he sinned, as you know, and lost that. He was disqualified. He lost that supremacy, or that superiority to all of creation. And then it was regained, or will be regained, in Christ as Christ redeems humanity, and then redeemed humanity then becomes co-regents with Christ in the kingdom to come. So I've outlined it this way. First of all, the role of angels, because in verse 5 he makes that statement about angels. And then secondly, the destiny of man. And then thirdly, the disqualification of man. And then finally, the delivery of man. So let's start with verse 5, the role of angels. Verse 5, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." Now let me give you an explanation. In returning here to the subject of angels, the writer makes this brief but very significant statement about their role in the world to come, is how that is translated. The world to come translates a Greek word, which is the word world. It is the word that literally means inhabited earth, which means that the world to come is part of the inhabited earth. It's going to be on earth. We're not talking about heaven at this point. So here, I believe he's referring to the future millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ will, in fact, rule from Jerusalem on earth, and believers, Scripture tells us, will rule with him. Let me show you that. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, and this is a parallel passage to Luke 22, verses 29 and 30, but I'm reading here from Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Co-regents, if you will, with Christ. Paul expands that to include all believers. This is reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And the issue here is that these believers were taking each other to court. They were having public disputes and bringing, reviling really the name of Christ and the church. And Paul is really strongly rebuking them here. But part of what he says in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the simplest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" In other words, he says, come on, get it together. You're going to be judging the world. You're going to be reigning over angels. Can't you deal with your own disputes without going to public courts? Is the issue he's dealing with. But what I want us to see is the fact that he tells us, along with Jesus himself, that believers are going to be reigning with Christ in the world to come. So in that world, in that kingdom, believers will rule with Christ, but, and here's the point of verse 5, angels will serve. Angels will not rule. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we saw that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. What does that mean? Well, it means very simply that for all eternity, angels will be ministering to the redeemed. And Scripture doesn't tell how or in what capacity. It just says that that's how it's going to be. Scripture does, however, give us glimpses of their ministry prior to that time over the course of human history. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elisha, and God allowed them to see all of these angels that were surrounding them and protecting them. Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah was visited by angels. Daniel in the lion's den was protected by an angel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace was accompanied by an angel. Peter and Paul and others in the book of Acts were protected by, released by, ministered to by angels. So we see angels ministering to believers in those specific biblical accounts. We just don't know the breadth of their ministry and how that will work out for all eternity. So even though we don't have detailed descriptions of what glorified humans and angels will be doing specifically over the course of the millennial kingdom or even on into the eternal state, we do know this, that angels will not be ruling. That's the point of verse 5. He hasn't entrusted to angels the world to come, but as we'll see, to Christ and to his co-regents, believers, you and me. So the writer of Hebrews now tells us in overview fashion that it was man's destiny to rule over all of creation, but tragically he was disqualified because of his sin. However, through Christ's suffering and death, God's grace has delivered believers who then, as we saw above, will reign with Christ in his kingdom. They will be delivered. We will be delivered. Our destiny, if you will be fulfilled in Christ. Now, these designations that I'm using for an outline, the destiny of man, the disqualification of man, the deliverance of man, are not biblical titles per se, but the principles are there in the text. So this is just for the sake of an outline. Let's look first at the destiny of man. The destiny of man, you might want to think of our created purpose. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 again, I want to read it. We see man's exalted position over creation. And this is Adam in the garden before the fall. This was God's design. Verse 6, "But one has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him?' You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now, the writer of Hebrews introduces this section with what seems to be an odd phrase. He says, but one has testified somewhere. And that just seems odd at first reading. However, there's a purpose for that. He quotes then from Psalm 8, but he doesn't quote Psalm 8 from the Hebrew text that we're used to. He quotes Psalm text out of what's called the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was available during the time of Christ. And so they would have been very familiar with that, most of them reading Greek. So he quotes Psalm 8 from the Septuagint version. And what Psalm 8 really does is it says in part what he quotes, but then it adds more to the praise of God. I want to read that for you. This is reading from the Septuagint version, of course, translated into early English. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little less than angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, sheep and all oxen, yea, and the cattle of the field, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, the creatures passing through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how wonderful is thy name in all the earth. And he put all of that under the oversight of Adam. So the question here is, why didn't the author just say, one is testified in Psalm 8, or as King David said in Psalm 8? Well, I believe that there was a very specific purpose of that. Of course, the writer was not ignorant of the source of that psalm at all. He was very astute under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That psalm was dear to the hearts of his reader. Jewish people would go to Psalm 8 for comfort, for inspiration, on the human plane inspiration. And also, as commentator William Hendrickson has written, and I quote, the writer wants to call attention not to the place from which the quotation is taken, or even to David who wrote Psalm 8, but he wanted to call attention to the content and the meaning of the citation, of the quotation. For the author, the Word of God is central, close quote. That's the point. The Word of God says. Interestingly, the author of Hebrews cites many, as we've already seen, many Old Testament passages throughout his epistle, but never once mentions a human writer. Never. For him, again, the focus is God's Word and the authority of God's Word, as his Hebrew audience would understand because they knew God's Word. And so he uses repeatedly the Old Testament to show the fuller revelation in Christ and in the New Testament. But we see now God's original design for man. God's original design. Mankind was created to be God's image bearers and to love and serve him in holiness and in righteousness and to enjoy his personal, intimate fellowship for time and eternity, and to rule over all of his earthly creation. That's why we were created as human beings, to be his image bearers, to love and serve him in holiness and righteousness, to enjoy his personal intimate fellowship, and then to rule over his earthly creation. Man's intended destiny is clearly stated in Genesis chapter 1, and I want to read chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image. That's why we say we were created to be his image bearers. According to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth. That's our destiny. That was our call. That was, as human beings, that's what Adam was commissioned to do, if you will. To rule over everything. And before the fall, in man's pre-fall glory, the writer of Hebrews says, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. For a little while, lower than the angels. Adam, as the federal head of the human race, was created a little lower than the angels in this sense, humanity is confined to the physical realm. Angels are not. In other words, they are earthbound, mortal, until after our physical death. Then we will exist in the spiritual realm as do the angels. But for now, and Adam included, who was innocent before he fell into sin, was confined to earth, was confined to the physical realm. And in that sense, and in that sense only, he was made for a little while over the course of his life until he were to die, lower than the angels in rank, in status. Paul explained it this way, that same dynamic, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 42. And again, the point is that we as human beings are confined to the earthly realm, to earthly bodies. And that was true even of Adam and Eve, our first parents. Here, Paul is discussing the resurrection of the dead. And he says this, beginning at verse 42 of chapter 15. The body is sown a perishable body. In other words, goes into the ground perishable. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that is with reference to Christ, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And the point here is, while we and as we and as long as we bear the image of the earthly, we are still lower than the angels. But, the writer goes on to say, when we are glorified, when we are with Christ, especially in his earthly kingdom, we will be greater in function, greater than the angels. Additionally, I want to note that the earthly realm that we live in and in which Adam and Eve lived, especially after the fall, is governed by angels. Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the whole unregenerate world lies in his power, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5. However, that will not always be the case. Because as the writer of Hebrews tells us, God did not subject to angels the world to come. They will not be governing either evil angels or holy angels. Also, in his pre-fall glory, Adam, as representative of humanity, was, the writer tells us, crowned with glory and honor. Crowned there translates the Greek word stephanos, which refers to the victor's crown. And it is a crown that is representative of his exalted rank and status. Also, in his pre-fall glory, Adam, as representative of the human race, was in a state of innocence, enjoying intimate fellowship with God and exercising dominion over all of God's creation. In fact, interestingly, Adam is referred to as the Son of God in Luke's genealogy. And don't get confused over this. In Luke chapter 3, verse 38, Seth was the son of Adam, who was the Son of God. tracing Jesus' genealogy all the way back to its human beginning, referred to as the Son of God. And of course, Son of God there refers to Adam as God's Son by creation, not to be confused with Jesus Christ, who is uniquely the begotten Son of God. He is God incarnate and uncreated. But just to show the status of Adam prior to the fall. Now, the glory and the honor with which Adam was crowned included his dominion over all of God's earthly creation. Again, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that was not subject to him. Adam was appointed as the overseer of all of earthly creation. That was man's destiny in Adam. However, now, verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, we see the disqualification of man. The disqualification. But now, the writer says, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. In other words, something went horribly wrong, and the destiny of man, under whom all things were to be subject, it changed dramatically. We can call it paradise lost. I'm quoting commentator Kenneth Wiest here, and he says, now comes a sad note. The words, but now we see not yet all things put under him, point to the fact that Adam, through his fall into sin, lost the dominion he had before enjoyed. He was no longer master of himself. He had become a fallen creature. With a totally depraved nature, he was a slave to sin. The animal kingdom was subservient to him, not now through affection, but through fear. The ground, instead of yielding only good things, now produced also thorns, weeds, and other harmful things, extremes of heat and cold, poisonous reptiles, earthquakes, typhoons, hurricanes, all conspired to make his life a constant battle to survive. He had lost the dominion over all these things, close quote. Utterly disqualified to exercise dominion over God's earthly creation. But even though paradise was lost, the earth continues, and we as believers continue, Scripture says, to groan for that time when paradise will be regained. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23, Paul writes, the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now you might think, hold it, Paul, we're already redeemed. We're already adopted. What is this? Well, there is a sense in which, yes, we definitely have been adopted, but our adoption is not complete. The redemption of our body is not complete. In case you haven't noticed that you are dying, and I don't say that flippantly at all, you are aging. And aging is the process of dying. And the death rate is still one per person because we have not yet been redeemed in our physical bodies. That's why God will, after our physical death, raise us with a glorified body, fit for eternity. But right now, we are not fully redeemed in that sense of redemption. In fact, if you were to trace it throughout Scripture, and I'll not do that now just for the sake of time, Scripture talks about us having been saved, past tense, being saved, present continuous tense, and that we will be saved, future glorification tense, all of it assured in Christ. All of it guaranteed. In fact, that's why Paul says we have received the earnest of the Spirit, having received the promise. The arabon is the Greek word, the engagement ring. God has given us the earnest of the Spirit to guarantee that our full redemption will be complete and glorification will come. But right now, the whole creation along with us groans in anticipation and desire. Don't you get tired of the sin around us? Don't you get tired of the sin within you? We groan, we long for the time when that will not be the case. And it's guaranteed that it will come in due time. That brings us to the delivery of man. Verse 9. The delivery of man. This is where we turn the corner. And he says, but. It's a glorious word in this transition. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. What does that mean? That means Jesus Christ was truly human. Because humanity, even in its innocency, was for a little while lower than the angels. Jesus was truly and properly God and truly and properly man. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's the delivery. That's the redemption. That is the restoration of man's originally intended destiny, to rule over all of God's creation on earth. And we will be co-regents with Christ when that time comes. But still, right now, earth is not subject to us, at least not subject to us in us being humanity, in the way that God created it to be. We fight and we struggle, and you understand that whole scenario. So yes, man's destiny was lost. The destiny that was originally assigned to mankind was lost in the fall, was lost because of sin. However, it was more than fulfilled in Christ Jesus as God in human flesh. So yes, man's destiny was lost, but man's destiny is fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2 really reflects back to verse 6. In verse 6, the writer says, "What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him?" That word translated concerned, if you have the King James, I believe there it's translated visited, that you have visited him. And what that word literally means is to visit, to look upon in order to help, to look upon in order to benefit, to look after, to have care for. What is man that you would visit man with salvation is what it means, with blessing, with restoration. That's how we know the Son of Man there isn't really referring to Jesus Christ. It's referring to mankind. In other words, what is man that you would remember him and look upon him in order to benefit him? Now, how did God remember and benefit Adam and mankind? By sending Jesus, of course, in human flesh. True humanity, which was lower than the angels. And it says, to taste death for the benefit of all who believe. He doesn't say he sent Jesus Christ to die. He uses a far more graphic and profound figure of speech in Greek word. He came to taste death, to experience the shame, the pain, all of that he went through in the process of dying. So that humanity, believing redeemed humanity, would be just that, redeemed and rescued. So he tasted death for the benefit of all who will believe, and subsequently then to be crowned with the highest glory and highest honor. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, Hebrews 10, 12 and 13, it says, He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. I've mentioned this before, and we'll see it a lot over the course of this book. The picture of Jesus Christ sitting down means that his high priestly task was complete. Priests, while on duty, never sat down, because there was never an end to the sacrifices, because there was never a taking away of sin. Jesus Christ made one sacrifice that was perfect, that actually takes away sin, and then sat down. And he didn't just sit down. The picture here is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The highest place of honor and glory and dignity belongs to him. In chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It seems to be beyond the writer of Hebrews to just say Jesus Christ came and died. He gives far more graphic. He endured the cross. He despised the shame and then has sat down at the right hand, the throne of God. You see, all that Adam lost in his sinful rebellion was more than gained by our Lord at the cross. Consequently, redeemed men and women will regain our intended destiny and will reign with Christ in his kingdom. The more I think about that, the more I am struck by that. For me personally, it would have been way more than enough for him to have saved me. But God, in his unfathomable grace and wisdom, purposed so much more for all of his beloved saints. Our hearts cry, "What is man that you would remember him, that you would remember me, or the Son of Man that you would visit him for the purpose of bringing eternal benefits and blessings and salvation and restoration and all of it?" What grace, what glory, so worthy of our love and our praise and our obedience. Let's bow together and thank him one more time. Father, Lord Jesus, thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for granting grace. Thank you for granting the ability to repent. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for interceding on our behalf each day. The monumental disaster that was the fall of mankind could only be rescued by you, Lord, in your monumental sacrifice on the cross and all of the grace and love that that demonstrated. We thank you and we love you and we long for the day when sin will no longer be an issue in our own lives or in the world in which we live, for your kingdom to come. And then, Lord, for us to reign with you, that seems beyond even our imagination that you would do that. But we do know that we will be on display for all of eternity as trophies of your grace. And so we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the plan that you have, not only to rescue us, but to heap upon us honor and glory as redeemed individuals and ultimately as glorified individuals. We thank you and we long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.